God was in the scene.
Amen. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'm a little bit distracted today. I'm happy to see a couple of people in this church today. Amen. What I mean is I'm happy to see all of you, but in particular, there's a few more that I'm glad to see in the church tonight. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58, as we finish up this chapter and move on to the next chapter, if you would stand to honor the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 58. Once you're there, say amen. Let's follow along with me. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's, may I ask Brother Dom to pray for our lesson tonight. Brother Dom, please.
Well, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. In spite of our unfaithfulness at times, you always come through for us, Father.
Yes.
Forgive us at times we go astray, neglecting what Christ has done for us. Help us, O God, to strive forward, to grow, to do the work of the ministry. But Lord, you saved us for a purpose, not to sit around and be like the world, but to be more like Christ. Thank you, Lord, we can gather together to encourage one another. Thank you for calling Dr. B as our pastor and his faithful wife to help him.
Yes.
Lord, bless them. Bless their children. Bless each and every member here. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not about size, but it's about quality. Mm. And Lord, may you bless this time and give us understanding through your word.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For tonight's lesson, I would encourage you to please ask questions for the topic that I had began last Thursday night. So for tonight's lesson, I encourage you to ask questions about our topic for tonight. The Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? If you do not believe that there is life after death, the meaning of this entire text can be thrown out the window. This entire text will not make any sense if there is no life after death. If there is no life after death, why would Paul say, but thanks be to God? What is this victory over death that he's talking about? What is this victory over the grave that he's talking about if there is no life after death? If life ceases with the doctrine of the post-doctrine of annihilation, if life ends at death, if life ends at the grave, then what is Paul rejoicing about? Think about that. Last Thursday, I had attempted to explain where the false doctrines of annihilation and people not believing in hell come from. It comes from that word death and that word grave. There are those that say that when we die, once you are buried underneath the ground, there is nothing else after that. Well, how do they get that teaching? Where do they get that teaching? Well, from the very texts, the same text that you're looking at. That's where they get that. And you're probably thinking, because you're a Christian and you're a believer of the Bible, you're thinking, no, it doesn't say that. And I agree with you. But there's got to be a reason why they believe that and how they get that from the Bible, they claim. This teaching that there is no life after death. Now go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10:28, the Bible says in Matthew 10:28, fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So they teach that out of this verse that the soul of man ceases to exist. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. The most prominent religious organization today is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the ones that would be quick to jump on these verses to claim that after life, after the grave, there is no more. They would turn you to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, which says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And they interpret that to mean that the soul dies. Okay? We've spent many times, many hours on discussing about the triune, the tripartite image of the tripart, the three parts of human beings. We have a body, we have a soul, and a spirit. We've discussed that issue. But out of this verse, and then they turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. They see these verses and they say, you see, the soul is not eternal. It gets annihilated. Okay, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. After they turn you from Ezekiel 18 to 4, they would read to you verses 11 to 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's how they interpret it. They connect those verses and they say, you see, the soul gets annihilated. That is contrary to the Bible's teaching of the soul being eternal. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1-10. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, there is no such thing as annihilation of this of the human soul. The Bible says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's our body, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is not from the earth, from heaven. Remember we discussed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there real quick. Go back to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said, pertaining to our two bodies, in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That's what Paul says. So life does not cease to exist, or the soul does not get annihilated. according to the Bible, Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 to 9. If the soul gets annihilated, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, why would Jesus Christ say in Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 8 to 9. If there is such a thing as annihilation of the soul, what is the meaning of Matthew 18, verses 8 to 9 then? Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 to 9, which says, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into, what's that phrase say? Everlasting fire. And if thine hand offend, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And here's what they claim. They claim that hell is the grave. They say that grave is hell and there is nothing else after that. And they say that the word everlasting fire, you know what they do? You know how they get around with biblical doctrine of Christianity? Things that have been accepted by the early church, doctrines that have been from the very beginning since Jesus Christ established the church. The way they get around that is by going back to the Greek. Okay? That word everlasting, you know how they get around that to teach annihilation? They say that that word everlasting comes from the Greek word aeon. Okay? Instead of believing that everlasting means everlasting, just like the Bible says, they say, well, that word in the original language meant was aeon or aeon. And they say that aeon in the Greek meant a lifetime or a person's lifetime. And it's true, one of the meanings of the Greek word aeon is lifetime. But then again, like we talked about in Sunday school, Greek words have multiple meanings. One of the meanings of another meaning of aeon is a generation. And they say, yeah, you go to this place temporarily only for a generation. You see how they get around that? And then they skip the third meaning of the word aeon. And you know what that meaning is? Just like the word says. Everlasting. But in interpreting their Bible, they say they only focus on these two. They say aeon only means a lifetime and aeon only means a generation. So when the Bible says everlasting fire, it doesn't really mean everlasting fire. It means temporary fire. You see what the problem with that is? The Bible says everlasting fire, and I believe it's everlasting fire. Go to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. How many of you would like to argue with Jesus Christ? Anybody knows more than Jesus Christ knows? Matthew 25, 41. What does that say? Anybody? How do I know it's Jesus Christ speaking? My Bible is in red letter. Amen. But apart from that, how do I know it's speaking? Because of the context. He's the one that's speaking. You know what he said? Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What is that place prepared for the devil and his angels? It's called hell, right? Amen. It's called hell. Hell, let's try to define this. Here's how they get around
with biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ has a definition of hell. He describes hell in the Bible, right? He says that hell is has fire in it. It is reserved for the devil and his angels. It is, I have a list. It is for those that are wicked. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. It is away from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. It happens after you die. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, the rich man. It is under your feet. Ezekiel 32, verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. It is also known as the pit or the bottomless pit. Numbers 16, 30. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 8. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Jesus Christ said it is an everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, verse 41. He says in verse 46, it is a place of punishment. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, let's do this one I want you to see. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, the hell is never full. It doesn't get filled up. Look at Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. What does that say? Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full. Question, is hell different from destruction? According to that verse. Absolutely. Look, hell and destruction are never full. How do I know they're different? They're spelled different. I said, well, you're being sarcastic. No, really. If they are the same, the Bible would have said it, would have just used one word. Hell and destruction are never full. Not the same thing, but it's talking about the same place. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. It's a place of torment. Remember what the rich man had gone through? Go back to Luke chapter 16. First, let me give you how the Bible and how Jesus Christ himself defined and described hell. Okay? Go to Luke chapter 16. Okay? Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And in hell, mind you, it's after he was buried. Verse 22. He was buried. After being buried is hell. So the ground, the grave, is not hell. Right? It's after. He lift up his eyes being in torments. Verse 24 says, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 28, he says, lest they also come into this place of torment. Okay? So according to Jesus Christ and according to the Bible, this place called hell is a real place. It's a place of torment. It's a place of fire. It's a place where the sinner becomes and turns into a serpent worm. Okay? We've talked about that. I go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, verse 24, the Bible says, for their worm dieth not, neither shall their fire be quenched. And we said that those worms is none other than Satan's angels that are bound in chains. You remember? That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We've looked at this verse before, just to review the biblical definition of hell and Jesus Christ's definition of hell is this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2,
Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So I was asked before, does that mean that there are worms in hell? Possibly. But I believe, according to angels being bound with a chain in hell, I believe that those worms, you know, the Satan is the serpent. Satan, what was the first image of Satan after he had fallen? Was a serpent, a snake, right? He was a snake. The Bible says that if you do not believe in God, you are of your father, the devil. Okay? So when the Bible says that their worm shall not die, I believe that the worms in hell are not only the fallen angels that are bound, but also unbelievers that go there. So imagine these flickers of fire going up and down, and everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not believe in His name while they were alive, like the relatives of that rich man, they're going to be bound up in chain. My arms are going to be bound up like this. Their legs are going to be bound up. And the only movement they can do is like that of a worm. Like that of a worm. How does a worm move if it's standing straight? Side to side. You see that? See how that works? That's a scary thought, if you think about it. And you're going to wish, just like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, you're going to wish you would die. You would cease to exist. You're going to wish because of the torment. But you will not die. Your soul will not die. The rich man in Luke, his senses were awake. His senses were alive. He could see, he could smell, he could feel. You could feel the flame. You imagine that? So that's how the Lord Jesus Christ and our Holy Word describes this place called hell. Go to John chapter, I'll skip that one. Go to Hebrews instead. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. With the doctrine of hell, Hebrews chapter 12 comes into light. Look at Hebrews 12:29. There are those that say, oh, a good God, a gracious God, a loving God can never create such a place. Right? Hebrews 12:29 says what? Our God is a consuming fire. When He appeared to Moses in the mountain, when He called him to follow Him, you know why Moses could not look upon him? In that burning bush? You know why the bush was burning? Because God is a consuming fire. So the whole idea that God will not send anyone to hell is not a biblical thought. It's not a biblical idea. It wasn't God's plan for mankind to go to hell. It was created for Satan and his angels. So the Bible's idea and definition and description of hell corresponds with the way Jesus Christ describes hell. And here's how the unbelievers that hide behind the cloak of their education and their philosophy, they dump and they freeze the doctrine of hell by going to the Greek. And here's how they do it. They say, in the Greek, hell has four different forms. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it was called Hades. In another text, it's called Gehenna. And then in another text, like in 2 Peter, it was called Tartaru. Okay, so they go to the Greek and say, well, the word hell in the originals had four different sources. It was Sheol in the Old Testament. It was Hades in the New Testament. It was Gehenna in some other text. And it was Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, that's fine because it was in the original language. Again, problem, we go back to the definitions again. The problem becomes, the problem begins with the definitions. And what did I say? Every word in Greek and Hebrew has not one or two definitions. It has multiple definitions. And here's where you begin to have the problem. Those people who do not want to believe in a literal place called hell, the way they get around that is by this. They go back to the Greek and they say, well, Hades, according to... Here's their source. Greek mythology. Okay? Under Philo and Plato and Aristotle and every other Greek theologian and philosopher, they will say that the word, the place called Hades, is a cold, dark place which is a temporary abode for everyone that died, regardless of their good or bad. Do you understand what that does to the doctrine of biblical hell and Jesus Christ's definition of hell? When you go to the Greek and you take the description of the Greek based on mythology, now you have not the biblical definition of hell that we've just looked at, scripture after scripture after scripture. Now you have not the definition of Jesus Christ, not the definition of the Bible, but now you have a hell that is cold. Now you have a hell that is not just designed for Satan and his angels, but for everybody. For all. Now you have a hell that is temporary. After what we've discussed about the meaning of the word eon being everlasting and eternal, now you have this. You see the problem with that? Watch out for things that the Hollywood today, they made several attempts to try to cool down hell or put ice cold water into the doctrine of hell by going back to Greek mythology and portraying in their stories about this place called the underworld. They say that this underworld, it belongs to a god and is ruled by a god by the name of Muad. This god is the god of the underworld. He went head to head with another god, and God, the Zeus, God the Father, in Greek mythology, that's their god, that's the god of all gods. In Greek mythology, they said that this god of the underworld answers to Zeus and was punished by Zeus for going against the god of beauty. Now, you say, well, that's, yeah, I've read that when I was going to high school in Aesop's Fables, right? Do you see the problem with that and the doctrinal fallacy and the doctrinal bandwagon that you begin to fall into by interpreting biblical words by pagan definitions? Amen? See, the Bible uses words that are biblical and spiritual. You cannot define biblical words by going back to the Greek mythology. And that is the error today in Christianity. Okay? They say, well, I don't believe hell is a place, just like Jesus Christ said, because Hades is a cold, dark place. There was a book written, it's called Alice in Wonderland. Out of that, they made movies. Alice in Wonderland. In that book and in that movie, there's a chapter where Alice finds a key, opens up that key to the underground, and falls down, never ending falling, until she finds herself in this place called Netherland. All the underground, the underworld. And you know what, how they portray it? In that world, in the underground, there are creatures down there that are half animal, half people, half human beings. Nowhere in the Bible will you find such a place. But you know where you find that kind of teaching? In Greek mythology. Have you, many of you ever heard of a centaur? You know what a centaur is? A half man, half horse. How about a sphinx? You know what a sphinx is? That half lion with an eagle. There are creatures like that in the Alice in Wonderland story. You know where that comes from? From Greek mythology. But you see, by doing that, by interpreting biblical words, by going back to the Greek definition, the Greek definition has mythology incorporated in it. So now all of a sudden people no longer believe in Jesus Christ and the biblical definition and description of hell. They say, well, hell is not really hell. It's really not that bad. They even say, oh, I don't mind going to hell. I will party there. I'll see my friends there and we'll have fun and it's cold and it's okay to go to hell. Amen? His name was Charles Dodgson. He hid behind the name of a female. He gave himself a female pen name by the name of Carol. Carol is the author of Alice in Wonderland. But this might surprise you. Just while Charles Dodgson was writing the book Alice in Wonderland, he became a part of the committee that rewrote the Bible in 18th century. He became a part of the committee, that kind of mindset, became a part of the committee in the 18th century that gave rise to the Westcott and Hort version of the Greek text, of the New Testament text. So now think about it this way. You have a person who has a background, who interprets the Bible according to Greek mythology, interpreting the Bible. Let me make it worse for you. Charles Dodgson, also known with a pen name of Carol, was a pedophile. He was a painter. He would invite girls and he would babysit girls for his friends that are professors and would paint them nude. Okay? So now you have a biblical interpretation committee. You have a pedophile who does not believe in hell. Amen? So you tell me, what kind of version of the Bible do you think will come up from that? Amen? And that's just one example. I'll give you about a dozen of these men whose source of theology is Greek, and yet we're entrusting them. If you go to a Bible school today, a seminary or Bible college today, you know what's one of the bragging rights, the bragging skills of every professor? Is their knowledge of the Greek. They say that if you don't speak Greek, if you don't know the Greek text, you don't know the Hebrew text, you don't know the Bible. Little do they know that the Greek texts that they consider as the source, majority of them, except for one, is corrupted. There is only one Greek text that's not corrupted. The Greek Textus Receptus. That's it. Every other Greek that theologians use today, that's what they do. It's very subtle. Instead of believing in the Word of God, they find ways to destroy our fundamental doctrines by their claim that they believe, that they know the Greek. Amen? You know what Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was crucified, on his on the cross, there was an inscription. You remember what languages were the inscriptions on the at the cross? Three languages. It was Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Why? Because those were the universal languages of that day. Hebrew to speak to the Jews, obviously. Greek to speak to the modern world. What was the modern world at that time? And then Latin, the incoming language of that time. Do any of those languages today exist in its pure form? No. No. Okay? So the point is, back to our text, okay? I just wanted to show you that. Where this, well, not only that, not only is hell dampened and made cold, not only is everlasting made temporary or just a lifetime, here's what's worse. This place called Tartaru is a temporary place in Greek mythology. Okay, it's a temporary place for angels. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Because of this temporary teaching from Greek mythology that this place is a temporary place, by 12th or 13th century, not 13th, but 300 AD, you have a temporary place doctrine given birth. And you know what that temporary place is in Roman Catholic doctrine? Purgatory. So you probably thinking, well, isn't purgatory biblical? No. Nowhere in the scripture will you find a place called purgatory. You know where the doctrine of purgatory comes from? Greek mythology trying to explain the word Tartaru. You see? Purgatory. Do we believe in a purgatory? Roman Catholic Church capitalized on that and they said, you see, in the Bible there is a place called purgatory. So give me your alms if you want your loved one that had died. Give me your riches, give me your gold, give me your property, give me your women. If you want your loved one that had passed away to escape that temporary place called purgatory. Oh, but you know what? Every time the more I learn about these things, the more I realize how wicked the heart of man is. And how wicked the heart and the mind of human beings are. To concoct some kind of this kind of theology to attack the holy word of God, it is satanic. Amen. Amen? That's satanic. There is one source of confusion, and it's not God. I was challenging Zuriel and Camille last service. Remember, I asked them, when a young child, 11-year-old, 14-year-old, sees the word hell or hears the word hell, do they know what that means? Are they warned by what that means? Does that put fear in their heart to believe in God? Jude says what? Pulling them out of fear, pulling them out of the fire, right? Here, do you think an 11-year-old, a 13-year-old would know the difference between Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus? Do you think a child is more confused by simply believing the word hell or by trying to explain to that child, oh yeah, in reality that the word is Sheol. Oh yeah, in reality that word is Hades. Oh, in reality that word is Gehenna. That word is Tartarus. I challenge you to do this. I want you to go out door knocking one time or witness to somebody. I want you to tell the person that you're witnessing to, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a place called Tartarus that you're going to go into. You know what I hear? That? You know what I'm going to say? The what? The where? The Tartarus. You're going to go there. The Tartarus? The what? No, you're going to go to Gehenna. The where? Is that a restaurant? Do you understand? Do you understand where I'm coming from? God had simplified the scripture throughout the ages to make it understandable even for a third grader. Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Amen? Back to our text. I feel better now that I was able to explain this. Back to our text. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is thy sting? The context is life after death, the resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? If there is no resurrection, death is a sting. O grave, where is thy victory? Because of the resurrection, grave has no longer victory over us. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. And the strength of sin is the law. Galatians chapter 3. You see? But look at the chapter. Look at verse 57. See, if I am wrong about what I just explained, tell me about verse 57 and 58. How do they apply? But thanks be to God. For what? Thanks be to God that you're going to die? Everybody's going to die. Right? But thanks be to God. Which says, that says what? Which giveth us the victory. Amen? But that victory is only found, what does that say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, and then people say, well, you know, oh, one of them, another person, one of the things to watch out for. Since I'm mentioning names, people say, you should never mention names behind the pulpit. I'll still do it. Another name you have to watch out for. Thayer. Thayer. The Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. The author of Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. This is the source Greek text for the Church of Christ and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their theologians will always argue, well, Thayer's dictionary said this. Thayer's dictionary defines this as this. Thayer's dictionary says this. That's what they always refer to. And if you don't study, you're not interested in those things, you're going to say, oh, That sounds intellectual. He must know something that I don't. He's referring to a Greek theologian named Thayer, right? So maybe there's something about the Bible that my pastor does not know, because my pastor does not speak Greek. Oh, call me out on this. Look up Thayer, and you know what you will find? This man was a universalist who believed that God is everything and that everything is God. He believed that everyone is saved already. We don't need to get saved. The reason why I brought that up is because here's how he words his Bible in our text. He says, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory," period. Is that what your Bible say? What does that say? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Galatians. Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 26. Here's another verse that this guy, Thayer, the source theologian of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Church of Christ, here's how he words his Bible. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For you are all the children of God." Period. Is that what your Bible say? No, you are all the children of God by faith. Period. Do you realize that there are some people that say, as long as you have faith, right? As long as you have faith in God, you can be saved. As long as you believe in God, you can go to heaven. Oh boy. No. You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Wow, just imagine how wicked. You know what they do? They try to take away not only these doctrines, they try to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They try to take Jesus Christ out of the Bible. Who would not want that? Let me close with this. It's only 6:45. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know what the issue is? From the beginning of time, you know what the issue with man, the issue of man is from the beginning of time? It's found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." The real issue is that word, that phrase, "Yea, hath God said." By saying, "Yea, hath God said," Satan is proposing a possibility of an alternative. You see that? Let me say it again. By saying and questioning, "Yea, hath God said," Satan had proposed to the woman and to Adam the possibility of an alternative authority. "Yea, hath God said." Did God really say that? Or are you going to listen to what I am saying? The authority from the beginning of time, the issue from the beginning of time will always be the issue until the end of time is authority. Who is the authority? Satan says to the woman and to Adam, "Is God the authority? Are you sure? Is it the only authority? Can I be the authority?" Yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it. And then there's the addition, right? Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4 said, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You know what Satan just did? By saying that ye shall not surely die, Satan just told Eve, God lied to you. That's what Satan is saying. Satan is pretty much saying, God is not the only authority. There is another authority, and that is me. What I say to you, it's always been about the authority. Always been, and will always be. The issue will always be the authority. Now, is your authority for your life, for your faith, for your beliefs, the Word of God? Or is it the higher institutions, the educational institutions? Who's your authority? I can't even claim to be the authority. You know that? I know I'm your pastor. I know you probably believe everything and most of the things that I say. But you know, I gotta warn you, I am not the authority. Every time I show you a doctrine, every time I teach you something, I expect you to call me out on it and say, Pastor, what about this verse that says this and this and that? You know why? Because at the end of the day, I'm not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. Yea, hath God said. Did God say it? Or did somebody else say it? That's always the question. The doctrine of hell, doctrine of the grave. Who said that hell is the grave? And what did Jesus Christ say on the other hand? And what those verses that I've quoted say on the other hand? So whether you believe in God or you believe something else, but you always believe in something. Atheists and pagans say, oh, I just don't believe in God. I don't believe there's this spiritual being out there that controls and created all things. I just don't believe in God. I don't believe in anything, they say. I've never heard of that. Say, I don't believe in anything. Even atheists, you know, you cannot be an atheist without being a theist. Amen. You cannot be an unbeliever without being a believer. It's like, what? You cannot have the word unbeliever without the believer in it. You cannot have the word atheist without the word theist in it. You cannot say you believe in God and not believe in some other God. You always believe something. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Is there any question? Any thoughts? I have one goal in my life. And I feel I have one calling, I have one responsibility. That is to preach and teach the Word of God to the congregation that God has entrusted me with. Amen. That is the one calling. People often say, and I've been asked this before, and I often ask myself this question too. And the question is, are you a God-called preacher? Am I a God-called preacher? You know that phrase, that question is a heavily loaded question. God-called preacher. First of all, who called me? God. If God called me, I answer to God. If God called me, I am accountable to God. If God called me, God will take care of me. Amen. Called. God called preacher. What did He call me to do? Did He call me to create a social reform? Did He call me to try to change the society and to come up with solutions to the society's problems of poverty and pain? And sickness? Is that what God called me to do? God called preacher. God called me to preach. But then with preaching, what am I going to preach? If I am a God called preacher, I have to preach something, right? What am I going to preach? Am I going to preach what I have been here, what I've studied in my own secular education? Am I going to preach the emotions that's inside of me? Is that what God called me to preach? Or did God call me to preach this one book? You see the difference? Am I a God called preacher? Are you a God called believer? Amen? If you are a God called believer, you consider yourself a believer. What do you believe? What do you believe? Where do you hang your beliefs on? If we don't have a Bible in its pure, unadulterated, inerrant, inspired, preserved word, what is it that your belief hangs on? If you don't believe that this Bible is the perfect book that had been preserved for generations and on and on, if you don't believe, if you don't really believe in this book, what is it that you claim to be a believer of? Ever ask yourself that? Some sobering thoughts, but some real thoughts, right? Question: are you a Bible believer? Are you a God-called believer? Every head bowed, every eye closed. As the piano plays, I don't know how God has spoken to you today. I was merely attempting to teach a doctrine, trying to clarify a doctrine, trying to warn you about the things of this world, trying to warn you about the wickedness of the heart of man. That's all I was trying to do. But my question is, are you a true Bible believer? Are you a true Christian today? Where does your faith hang on? What is your foundation? Do you stand on it? Will you stand by it? And will you stand for it? Are you a Bible believer? Every head bowed, every eye closed. You stand to your feet, every head bowed, every eye closed. The altar is open. If you need to come, re-examine your faith. I'm not doubting your salvation. That's not my goal. My goal is not to put doubts into your salvation. My goal is for each and every one of us to examine our lives, examine our hearts, examine our minds. Are you a true Bible believer? Thank you. you. Thank you, Zeriel. Brother Ramel, can you close us in prayer, please?
Thank you. have Johnny's.
Ha ha ha.